भगवते वासुदेवाय
ओम नमः भगवते वासुदेवाय
ओम नमः भगवते वासुदेवाय
ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय
Vishnu Sahasranam, name 497, is Gopati. The word go means cow, so one very obvious meaning of this is the Gopati, the lord of the cows. Go also means the earth, so the lord of the earth. And although the commentators, the traditional commentators, don't give this meaning, but we also learn from Srila Prabhupada's books that go means senses. So we have the word Goswami, one who is the master of his senses. So that would be this same meaning. There are several other meanings also. The protector of the cows. A lord of the cows. That is the one which you would expect, maybe, that Baladev Vidyabhushan would give as the Gaudiya commentator. But he gives another meaning, that Gopati means the sun. That meaning comes in the Bhagavatam, in the first canto, chapter 12, text 10. Gopati means the sun, and so Baladev gives the meaning that the sun god, Surya, considers Krishna to be his master. So Gopati, Goswami also means the lord of the cows. I've seen a translation in some non-devotee given that. It's not normally used in that sense. Goswami. Of course, there are so many names of Krishna connected with the cows. Gopal is the most famous, Gopal and Govinda. And then those who are connected with the cows, he's Gopi Janna Vallabha, Gopanandana, Nanda Gopukumara, and so many names of his being the lord of the cows. Although the cowherder takes charge of the cows, in many ways he's their servant also. He protects them. That's another meaning of the master, means he also has to protect them. Among the demoniac people, they think that too, be in charge of something means that you exploit it. But in godly culture, to be in charge, or to be the master, means to give protection. The kshatriyas mean that they are the lords of the earth, but their key title, they may be called Raja, Bhupal, or whatever, but Bhupendra, Bhupal also gives the meaning of maintaining. But the core word is kshatriya, who protects from hurt. In the Bible, it's stated that God gave man dominion over all the animals. We can see what kind of people they are, the followers of the Bible. They took that to mean that God gave us all the animals to eat and exploit. Dominion means lordship. But in godly culture, it means you have to look after them. Not that you just take them for your own enjoyment. So that we have the historical, it's a historically an inherited concept in these demoniac religions suitable for demons, that people, they may be very good and think themselves very good and be very good in their dealings with others. But they think nothing of eating animals, and they'll make all protest or some human rights, but they never think of the animals are being slaughtered and tortured. Some of them are beginning to think about it now. And even though much of the population of the formerly Christian world is now atheistic or agnostic, but they've inherited that. They'll talk about human rights, but they never think of the... What does it matter? They're there for us to exploit. So these names, Govinda, Gopala... it's not just a matter of worshipping Krishna and keeping a picture of him and with the cow, but it's also a, as Srila Prabhupada emphasized many times, it is a duty of the Krishna conscious devotees to protect cows. In many of our centers we have cows and we protect a few here and there while hundreds and thousands and millions go to the slaughterhouses. As a movement we should think very deeply how to change this whole horrible society, which is, the Vedic culture is based on cow protection. Brahminical culture and cow protection. And Srila Prabhupada commenting on this this term, Go Brahmana Hit, Krishna, he says that Krishna takes is more important the protection of the cows than even of the Brahmanas. There can be no civilization where cow slaughter is allowed, Srila Prabhupada writes. So we should take that very seriously, how we have to change the world. We can't serve Srila Prabhupada's mission properly just by building temples. We have to, it's a whole movement to change the whole world. We shouldn't be content with having a temple, but we should be considering how to save the world from its horrible situation. Of course, you may say slaughter of cows is only one of the things that's going on, how the air is polluted, the food is polluted, deliberately with all kinds of chemicals and hormones, and the education system is for, everything is for cheating people, money is for cheating people. The very way that this monetary system goes on is just for cheating and exploitation. If you earn by your hard work 100 rupees, you put it in your pocket, and moment by moment the value is decreasing. If you agree to do some work, and of course now no one works for 100 rupees anymore. Maybe rickshaw driver, you can go on a rickshaw ride for 100 rupees. But even the rickshaw driver, he doesn't get 100 rupees out of the 100 rupees. Anyway, say you agree to do some work. Okay, I'll do this work for 10,000 rupees. And in between the time that you agree to do it and you do the work and you get the money, then the value of that 10,000 rupees has gone down. Maybe you say maybe very little, but it erodes, the value gets eroded, and everyone's trying to cheat. So the whole money, the whole culture, very, very bad culture. So we're discussing here names of the Supreme Lord. This Vishnu Sahasranama, sometimes you see people reciting it here in India still, or even speaking on it, and mostly some old people who have nothing to do, they'll sit and listen to it. But Srila Prabhupada, his concept of Krishna consciousness was not for a few people to sit around who've got nothing better to do, but for the people who have got the best thing to do, which is to act for the benefit of the world, to sacrifice themselves for the benefit of the world. Unfortunately, society is so corrupt at the present time that we find people join this movement with an aim to benefit themselves in their own demoniac way of thinking by getting dhanam and janam and sundarim. And it may be very difficult to distinguish who's a devotee, because they know how to play the role of a devotee, but they're They have some other motive. They may have some devotion also, but it's very much mixed up with the cheating, exploitive motives. As Srila Prabhupada wrote in one purport, there are many demons in the guise of devotees in this Krishna consciousness movement. So Krishna is the protector of the cows. We can't protect... You can have a few cows in the temple yard, but really protection of the cows, it requires a whole society, a complete change of attitude in society. The whole aim of the society has to be different. At the present time, the whole aim of society, everyone's aim is simply to get money. Both those who have plenty of money, their aim in life is to get more money. And even if they squeeze, even if they squeeze those who have less money, so they get less and less money, it doesn't bother them at all. It's a heartless society. Kill the cows, kill the chickens, kill the humans, exploit the humans, make the wealthy people more and more wealthy at the expense of the people with less and less money. So to bring about protection of cows, apart from just one or two, or maybe 200 or 300 we can keep. If we have 200 or 300, we think that's a very big gosha. I don't think anyone in ISKCON has so many cows. But that would be thought a very big goshala. But meanwhile, there are many times that number every day being slaughtered in India alone. So we really have a mission to change the world. The whole way of thinking is not just getting people to chant Hare Krishna. That in itself is a great endeavor, to get people to chant Hare Krishna. But their whole way of thinking, just to get people to be sane, not attracted by, or not to be victimized by gross sense gratification. People are so much molded in that way that even after hearing about Krishna and Krishna consciousness, they just fall into gross sense gratification, just like some animals, something like this. So all these names are of very great import. It's not just some intellectual exercise to discuss these names of Krishna. Gopati, master of the senses. Of course, Krishna is in control of his senses. As Bhishma Dev said about Krishna, he's the greatest brahmachari, which might seem very strange. You might think that Bhishma Dev himself is the greatest brahmachari. And Krishna, he's not in control of his senses. He has a predilection for women, even those who are not his own wife. But Krishna's completely in control of everything, including his own senses, which are none different from him. It takes a very elevated consciousness to understand Krishna's complete purity. Just one of the names which came in the previous verse, that was Dharma Krit, one who makes dharma. So there are so many objections to Krishna that he's not moral. So I took how many lectures? 7 lectures to address that, but 6 of them are on the point of Krishna's supposed immorality. But not everyone can understand this, but we find that in all the philosophical intricacies of it. But previously in India, people had, even without understanding all the philosophical discussions, they had a basic faith and a basic understanding that Krishna is completely pure, and his dealings with the gopis and the queens of Dwaraka, that is completely pure. They didn't think that Krishna could be impure. Krishna is completely in control of his senses. And the way to control the senses, How can we control the senses? It's not a very easy thing to do. If we try to control the senses without being Krishna conscious. But the method to control the senses is to engage them in the service of the master of the senses. And that is the process of bhakti. Otherwise, to withdraw the senses by doing deep breathing, this yoga system, actually even to begin the yoga system, one has to follow the first thing is yama, niyama. So the first thing is that one has to lead a moral life. Now there is no question of yoga without following a moral life. That's to stop one behaving in a grossly sinful way. One should observe brahmacharya, not stealing, not coveting others' possessions. That's the basic moral principles. But then to actually control the mind and senses, then there's this whole system of controlling the breath and trying to separate one's consciousness from everything material, including one's own mind. That's quite a tough one, because with the mind one has to become separated from consciousness of the mind. It's somewhat of a conundrum in the yoga process. You can only use the mind to try to control the mind, and eventually become, because the mind is material, to become completely non-conscious of it. So it's a very, very difficult process. But the bhakti process is very easy. Hrishikesha sevanam bhakti ruchate. Engage the senses in the service of the master of the senses. Krishna is so pure that by engaging our senses in his service, then our own senses become controlled. And it's not a difficult thing to understand. If one has the propensity, for instance, if one has the propensity to eat nice foods, who in this world doesn't have that propensity? Well, some people don't. Some people are more into it than others. I can say for myself, I don't know, it's some biological change in my hormones, if you want to analyze scientifically, but when I was younger, I was very much concerned with eating many palatable foods. Nowadays, not so much. There is a difference. I can't say I've fully controlled my tongue, but that desire to eat nice foods, it's not so strong as it used to be. But that can be dovetailed by preparing nice food for Krishna, or arranging to feed Vaishnavas and others with delicious Krishna prasadam. And then the idea, let me enjoy, that becomes directed to Krishna. That, oh, let us think, what does Krishna like to eat? Let us prepare for him so many nice preparations. And then serve it to others, and then you take. And then the pleasure that comes from doing so, that eclipses the pleasure of trying to enjoy by oneself. So this is the process. Krishna is very important for us to understand. Krishna is the master of the senses, not only of his own senses, but of all of our senses. So if instead of trying to identify my senses, they are my senses for me to enjoy, but rather if we think that these senses, this consciousness and sensual perception is a facility given to me by Krishna, who is the master of his senses, the master of my senses, and it's all meant to be used in his service. It's given to me by Krishna for using in his service, not for my service. Now this is another common error of religious people. They think that, well, God is there, I'm here, okay, I'll pray to God, and God, he will give me the facility to enjoy my senses. That's what God should do. So teaching that we're not the body is the... You may think, well, that's not much bhakti there. But there can't be any bhakti unless we understand that we're not the body. Otherwise we think we are the body, and the duty of God is to make my body stout and strong so that I can enjoy it all the better. But a devotee understands that these senses are given to me, and naturally the senses desire pleasure, but the way to get pleasure in a way that won't degrade us is to act for Krishna's pleasure. If we desire our own pleasure, then we indulge the senses, and then we become attracted to that, and we get caught more and more and more. We become more and more caught in a cycle of trying to enjoy the senses, which never satisfies us. But if we engage the senses in Krishna's service, then we become fully satisfied. Devotees at the highest level of God consciousness is to become the servant of the servant. For instance, a young gopi in Vrindavan will collect, on the order of a senior gopi, will collect flowers and string them into a nice garland and give them to the senior gopi, who will present the garland to Radha or Krishna, or both if you made two garlands. And the junior gopi will be in the background, not even being seen, and she'll take great pleasure. My Swamini means her senior gopi. She's offering to Radha and Krishna, who are very pleased with that. So taking pleasure, even not directly, Radha and Krishna are pleased, and my leader, the gopi who's leading me, she is serving Radha and Krishna, and I can assist in that. And they feel very happy. They're fully satisfied. That's the highest level of happiness possible, is to serve in such a way. So you may say, where's the enjoyment? You didn't get the garland. They cheated you. You did all the work, and you didn't get anything. Well, in the material world, if you act like that, you are being cheated. If you do all the work and someone takes the result, that's called cheating. But in the spiritual world, that's the highest happiness. To not desire that I shall enjoy, let me do everything very nicely and make the bath water for Radha, so that and prepare it all nicely, get the water just the right temperature, and boil it with a certain kind of wood that enhances, gives a nice aroma, and put all different flower petals and everything all around. Someone else will come and bathe her, but you arranged, you did that much, and fully satisfied. And then she's all very nice and bathed, and she feels now I shall go and meet Krishna. So a devotee can understand this. A non-devotee can't understand this. What pleasure they take in seeing the pleasure of Krishna. He's the source of everything, the center of everything. So everything is meant for his pleasure. And devotees, they simply take pleasure in seeing that Krishna is satisfied. And there are many devotees. Madhavendra Puri is an example, and there are many, many devotees. This is the way devotees live. He arranged for gorgeous worship of his deity, Gopal. He himself was living a very renounced life. He would never ask for any food from anyone. If someone gave him some food to eat, he'd take it. If no one gave him anything, he'd fast. He had no place to live, no one with him, or sometimes he traveled with disciples, but when he came to Vrindavan, that is described in Chaitanya Charitamrita, he was alone there, and he was fully satisfied, remembering Krishna, completely renounced. Whether he ate or didn't eat, it was immaterial to him. He was fully satisfied in chanting the holy names and remembering Krishna. And Krishna was so satisfied with him that Krishna revealed, I'm here in the earth, having been placed here, the deity, having been placed in the earth because the Muslims had attacked. So the local people had hid him in the earth and run away. So he revealed himself to Madhavendra Puri, who had no interest in interacting with people in the world, materialistic people, but then he called, all right, now, we all you village people, you come, place the deity here, okay, call some Brahmins, engage them in the service, and then someone comes and builds a temple and brings food and so many nice items for service. So Madhavendra Puri, he was engaged in organizing the very opulent worship of the deity. And for himself, at the end of the day, he would take a little milk preparation to eat, and that's all. So he's an example of many, many devotees who they will arrange for a very gorgeous service of Krishna, but they themselves, they have no sense gratification. Raghunath Das Goswami practically ate nothing. And when he took something to eat, he would chastise himself. Now I'm engaging in activity for maintaining my useless body. That was his attitude. So to recognize Krishna as the master of the senses means that we can become the master of our own senses, subordinate master. There's no other way. If we try to artificially control the senses, we may for some time appear to be the master of our senses, but we're always in danger of fall down. And the example that Srila Prabhupada often gave is that of Vishwamitra, a great personality. It's not to blaspheme him or criticize him, but at that time he was engaged in the process of withdrawing the senses, trying to become the master of the senses simply by forcible control. But he very quickly became the victim of hearing the ankle bells, the ringing ankle bells of Menaka. So he became victimized by sense gratification. And in contrast, Lord Shiva, even Srila Prabhupada gave the example, and in contrast, Srila Prabhupada gave the example of Haridas Thakur, who was so much absorbed in chanting the holy names that he wasn't attracted to sense gratification. So these names are very important for us. Or this name, Gopati, the master of the senses. Our whole problem in this material world is our engagement in sensual activity. Sensual means sensual activity for sensuous activity. Activity for sense gratification. Just this little change of consciousness. Everything is meant for Krishna. Recognizing him as the master of the senses. Our senses are meant for his service. Another meaning of go is word. So he's the master of all words. Of course, he's the master of everything. But this particularly refers to the Vedas. He's the master of the Vedas. All the Vedas are meant for knowing him. The Vedas, their sanctity comes because they are directly manifested from him. And all words in all languages, Krishna is the master of them. What does that mean? There's a whole, in the modern Western world, and actually previously in Vedic culture also, there's a whole philosophy or psychology of words. What is a word? How is it that a word signifies something. What is the mechanism of that? How does that work? When I say horse, you hear the word horse, and in your mind comes the image of a horse. And if we think about it more, then we can think about the sound the horse makes, and the mane, and the ears, and there are so many things about horses. But just if we say the word horse, then the concept of a horse comes in our mind. How does that work? How is it that by making a sound, of course, even to discuss this may seem strange to us because we just take it completely for granted that if we say the word horse, then we think of a horse. And it just seems so natural to us. But if we think about it, why is it that a sound should denote a concept? And we can't even completely define it because it's just a vague idea of a horse. And there are so many different kinds of horses. How does this work? What's the psychology behind that? So it's Krishna within the heart of everyone. He arranges that people that the consciousness can grasp a sound, and in the collective consciousness of the people who speak that language, they all understand the same thing by that word. Yeah, and in Vedic culture, there's a whole discussion of this also. Do words simply denote something arbitrarily, or do they have inherent meaning? In other words, is the word, that would mean the word is eternal. Is it, the Sanskrit language is understood to be an eternal language in which the words, they in one sense are non-different from that which they denote. But other languages, it's only conventional. So there's a whole, and then there's language, how it's conceived of within the mind, how it's uttered, how it's understood, how language is understood, how there are idioms, and language structure. How can children learn all this? It's extremely complex how words work together to make a language. How does that work, that we can, even a child who's not very intelligent can begin to understand language? How does it happen? It seems to happen automatically. The answer to this question, as to all other unsolved scientific riddles, is Krishna. Krishna holds everything together. And they may say, that's what Richard Dawkins called the God of the gaps. When you don't know something, it's God. Well, we will say that even if you do know something, it's God. That, okay, so hydrogen and oxygen form water, so we don't need God to explain. Yeah, you do need God to explain it. Everything is explained by God, or to be more precise, Krishna. The master of all words means that he's also the protector of his devotees' words, famously, Bhishma, his promise, challenging Krishna, that tomorrow I will either kill Arjuna or Krishna will break his promise not to raise a weapon. He'll have to raise a, I'm going to fight so severely that Arjuna will be killed, or otherwise Krishna will break his promise not to lift any weapon in this fight. So he challenged Krishna. Now Krishna has to maintain Bhishma's promise as well as his and Bhishma's promise is one that puts Krishna in a tight spot, because Krishna already said to Arjuna, Kaunteya pratijanihi name bhakta pranashati. You can declare it to everyone. Go and tell Duryodhana and everyone else that my devotee is not vanquished. Never, and already he declared to Arjuna, Bhaktosi me sakha cheti. You are my devotee and my very dear friend. So, Krishna, one way or another, Krishna's promise is going to be broken due to Bhishma's promise. Because if Arjuna is killed, then his promise to protect his devotee is broken. And in the, or otherwise, if Arjuna is not going to be killed by Bhishma, then Krishna has to break his promise not to lift any weapon in the fight. So, as is well known, Krishna is glorified for breaking his promise, breaking his promise and lifting the weapon, or the broken part of a chariot wheel, to protect Arjuna. And as usual, whenever Krishna does something which is in other people would be considered shameful, he becomes more glorified for it. His name is given Ratangapani. Ratangapani. And in the Bhagavatam, it's Ratangapani. Who has the broken part of the wheel in his hand? The wheel in this case, not meaning Sudarshan Chakra, but the wheel of the chariot, Ratanga. Whenever Krishna does something apparently shameful, he runs away from the battle, he dances with others' wives, he incites otherwise truthful people to tell lies, and so on and so on and so on. But he's glorified for that. That's Krishna. Everything he does is glorious. He'll protect his devotee's word, even at the expense of his own word or his own reputation. Gomata, go, also means the earth. So he's the lord of the mother earth. in his Varaha avatar, she is his wife. Therefore, we often hear the term Bhuvaraha, the earth and Varaha. They became united. He rescued her, just as a hero will rescue a damsel in distress. So he rescued the earth, who by nature is very beautiful, but she had fallen into the depths of the waters. So the muddy part at the bottom of the universe. So he lifted her up. And he is the lord of the earth, that we should also consider that the earth is not for us to exploit. She is the earth is sacred. She is the wife of the Supreme Lord. We may say, well, not really, it's just earth. But it's not just earth. Actually, in one sense, everything is sacred because everything is the creation of God. A devotee who sees like that will not mistreat or misuse anything. Maintaining his devotee's word, just going back to that also, because when Hiranyakashipu had challenged Prahlad, where's your God? He's everywhere. He's in this pillar? Yes. So to uphold the word of his devotee, Vishnu manifested from the pillar. Of course, if Hiranyakashipu had broken the pillar and not seen anything, that wouldn't mean that Vishnu wasn't there. He was there. But just to, of course there are many purposes that he manifested, the main one to kill Hiranyakashipu, but so that Hiranyakashipu couldn't have the pleasure of mocking Prahlad, and Prahlad said, you see, he's not there. We didn't see him, he's not there. So the Lord maintained the word of his devotee that he is there. He's definitely there. He's right inside the pillar. He came out of the pillar and killed Hiranyakashipu. In this way, he upheld his vow to protect the demigods also. What other points we have? It's given also the Lord of all the world, of all the universe. And another meaning is of everything that moves around. He's the Lord. As Lords of the Vedas, he is the contents of the Vedas. The Vedas are none different from him. He's the aim of the Vedas. Okay, so the next name is Gupta, which means the Savior, or he who is hidden. That word Gupta also means, a similar name means hidden. It means either hidden or who protects. So this name has come up in various ways previously. To protect, that name came in the previous verse, very important name, Vatsala. But that particularly gives the idea of one who protects his dependents. In one sense, everyone is dependent on Krishna. But those who recognize their dependence on Krishna, they are protected with him with great affection, and for others, he protects them, but not with the same degree of affection. He wants to be affectionate to everyone, but if others are not affectionate to him, he doesn't extend so affection to them. Still, he maintains them. It's something like a father who, even if his children are not responsive to him, they don't appreciate him, still he maintains them. These examples are often given. They're becoming outdated in the modern age because fathers often don't maintain. They're not even expected to maintain in many cases. Some countries in the Western world, more than 50% of the children are born to mothers whose relationship with the father was 9 months ago, once only. They don't have a steady relationship. Or they're born out of wedlock. There's no responsibility on the part of the father. They just enjoyed the girl and went away. Bachelor daddies, as Srila Prabhupada said. And that's considered completely normal. Then who looks after the women who give birth to the children and the children themselves? Then the state pays, which means the people from their taxes they have to pay. So in the Western world, this immorality is supported by the state. People, they work and pay taxes to support women who have children. And they themselves, in many cases, they don't even want to have a husband, or the husband doesn't want to have them, and it's all supported by the state. So that's, maybe that example doesn't go so well nowadays, but generally that would be there in human society throughout the world, that the father, even if the children are misbehaved or they don't treat him well, still he works. He maintains them. So even though everyone is not responsive or affectionate toward Bhagavan, still he protects them. He extends protection to them at some level. For the course of time in which they have to enjoy the course of time in which they have to enjoy certain facilities by their previous karmas, then he protects that. There's a time when they will have to enjoy. He protects. As the maintainer, he protects people's position. And when the time is up, then the situation collapses. We may sometimes wonder why bad people can get money and enjoy themselves. Is there no God? No, he maintains them in their position. You may say, well, that's not fair. Actually, it is fair. Because they did something previously by which they could get that facility. And in course of time, they'll suffer for their present sinful activities. He's the protector. Also, as the master of all words, that name is there. So he protects that. He's the protector of all words, all knowledge. Even though knowledge may be wiped out from human society by barbaric people, he will protect it. Again and again, he restores the Vedas. As Hayagriva, as Matsya Avatar, he comes and speaks the essence of the Vedas in Bhagavad Gita, as Krishna. So in this way, he is the protector, Gupta. Yeah, so in this way he's the protector of dharma by keeping everything going on as it should. Now another meaning is he who hides himself, who's hidden. So that's, again, I was just speaking about Prahlad and the pillar. So Hiranyakashipu thought he wouldn't see God because there's no God there. He's there, but non-devotees don't see him. Nahang prakasha sarvasya yogamaya samavrita mudho yang nabijana. What is that verse? Mudho yang nabijana ti loko mama jamabaya. So he doesn't manifest himself to everyone. He's there, but he's hidden. If there's salt in water, we can't see it. It's hidden from our eyesight. Then if we taste, we can understand there's salt in the water. If we add salt to water, 1 teaspoon, we don't see that the quantity, we'd think that the inside the vessel, the quantity of water would increase, the overall quantity, but the as we learned at school many years ago, the sodium and chlorine ions split and hide themselves in between the hydrogen and oxygen, so the volume doesn't increase. So you may say, what happened? Oh, the salt is hidden. You can't find it. It's hidden away. So in the same way, the Supreme Lord, he's there everywhere, but he's not, he hides himself. The non-devotees say, show me God, but he won't show himself to you. He's hidden himself from you. He doesn't like you. You don't like him, he doesn't like you. He doesn't want to be with you. You'll simply blaspheme him. You won't recognize him. He's prepared to be your very best friends, but you won't accept it. So he doesn't want to be with you. Not in your present consciousness. You have to change your consciousness. You want, show me God. Yeah, okay, but first of all, you have to change, not on your terms and conditions, on his terms and conditions. So the non-devotees, they can never see him because he hides them. He's this idea of protection and hiding, that's there, that he protects his devotees. The two meanings come in one sense, inasmuch as he protects his devotees by hiding them from their enemies. Sometimes we see that devotees, they pass through all kinds of obstacles, and it's impossible. How could they? There's a story of one devotee, he walked from, where is it, Sarajevo to Croatia, where there's a full-scale war going on. He wanted to join the temple. He got somehow or other got a book in the middle of the war, and he walked several hundred kilometers through a complete war zone. And everyone was completely astonished when he arrived, because how could you have lived? Even to go out even for 5 minutes, you must be killed, but at checkposts he'd be stopped and they could understand he's from the other group, and they normally would have just shot him, but he just walked. He had faith in Krishna and just walked and walked and walked, and after several days he reached. So by hearing about this, we should be confident that Krishna is protecting us, and we can't protect ourselves. If we've tried to protect ourselves, it doesn't work. If we surrender to Krishna, Krishna always protects his devotees. Shrimad Bhagavad Gita. Arjuna says to Krishna, upon seeing the universal form, Arjuna says, Tvam aksharam paramam veditavyam, tvam asya vishvasya parang nidhanam, tvam avyaya shashvata dharma gopta sanatanas tvang purushomato me. So you heard the word gopta there. Now specifically, Arjuna addresses Krishna as the gopta, the maintainer. Srila Prabhupada says maintainer here. Maintainer, protector, they're very similar terms. You are the protector of the eternal religion. When you say, well, how is dharma eternal? Everything, the very nature of this world is that in this world, everything changes all the time. So how can dharma said to be eternal? Well, dharma is that principle which underlies everything. Everything changes, but dharma doesn't change. Brahman doesn't change. So that is maintained by Krishna, that which is steady within the universe. Whereas everything is changing, but dharma remains. Krishna is the maintainer of the eternal dharma. Even there may be people like Duryodhana who are hell-bent on destroying all principles of dharma. King Vena wanted to destroy all the principles of dharma. So such people may flourish for a very short time, and then Krishna again restores. He's the protector of the eternal principle of dharma. Here in the Bhagavatam, Canto 3, Chapter 16, text 23. Natvang dvijotama kulanga dihatma gopam gopta. There's the word. Gopta vrisha svaharnena satsunritena. Tahyeva nankshati shivastava deva panta loko grahish yad rishabhasya hitat pramanam. O Lord, you are the protector. There's the word, gupta, protector of the highest of the twice born. If you do not protect them by offering worship and mild words, then certainly the auspicious path of worship will be rejected by people in general who act on the strength and authority of your lordship. So here it's said that how Krishna protects the highest of the twice born, the highest brahmanas, by himself worshipping them. And by his so doing, he sets the standard for all others to do so. So, Hare Krishna. I'll finish there now. Hare Krishna. Is there any question or comment about this place?
first name, Gopati, when we were discussing, you mentioned that right, while preparing prasadam, that we meditate on Lord's pleasure, we want to satisfy. What about when we are cooking for devotees?
Ah, that's a common question, yeah. What about if we're cooking for devotees?
In some temples they have like a prasadam for devotees and then offerings are separated.
Yeah, Srila Prabhupada said that in the temples, actually everything should be offered to Krishna. So we may cook with the pleasure of the devotees in mind also. But everything should be offered to Krishna. That there we see Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's pastimes, that devotees would cook items that they knew were pleasing to him. They'd offer to Shalagram first. So that idea, of course he is the Supreme Lord himself, but they were treating him as if he was a devotee. So that is also one way to feed Krishna, is to feed the devotees. He eats personally when food is offered to him, and then he eats again, and he says, I enjoy it more when it's offered to the devotees. He tastes through their mouth. Yeah, please. You had a question? In the material world, the mind is materialistic. That sounds like a truism. In the spiritual world, there is no mind. Oh, there certainly is the mind. The impersonalists, they like to think in the spiritual world there's no mind. But in the spiritual world, there is a mind. Everyone's mind is completely spiritual. In the material world, the mind is material. In the material world, everything is material. In the material world, water is material. In the material world, the sky is material. In the spiritual world, the mind is spiritual. The water is spiritual. The sky is spiritual. Everything is spiritual. It doesn't mean that because the mind is material in the material world, that there's no mind in the spiritual world. Hare Krishna. All glories to His Divine Grace, Srila Prabhupada. Hare Krishna.